He's talked about how important our salvation is. He's talked about the idea that we were called and chosen and we are a special people. The whole purpose of our lives is that people would see Christ in us. And he's laid out all of these principles. This morning, we're going to start into a section in Peter where Peter introduces this. He's already talked about it a little bit, but he's really going to get into the application of it on this idea of submission and what that means. And we're going to find that this is going to be a continuing theme in the book, and that you're actually going to find that it becomes a very, very important part of a Christian walk. And so this morning, we're going to jump into it. Here's what he says. Slaves, now again, we'll talk about the whole slave concept in a little bit, but slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it? This is commendable before God. Now, we got to wrestle a little bit with this whole slave idea, because the second we think of slave, most of you like me go back to Civil War and typically black people who were slaves to white people and all of the reparation discussion and all the crazy stuff that's going on right now. So let's make sure that we understand when Peter talks about this, what he's talking about. Let me just help you out. Our modern day equivalent, if you will, would be you and I in our jobs. That's the modern day equivalent. So, but let's understand slavery in the first and second century in particular. First of all, there are a number of words that are used for the idea of slaves. The common one is the word doulos. It's used a lot. Paul will say, when he's introducing himself, when he writes one of his books, he'll be saying, Paul, a bond slave, a bond servant, a bond doulos. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. So that's the normal word that we see in the New Testament a lot. The word that he uses here is a little bit different. The word here is only used four times. And when it's used of what we would call a house servant. It's more of the idea of somebody who's kind of in charge of everything in the house. That's kind of the idea that he started. Now, in this day and time, you need to understand that there are some estimates that say there were as many as 60 million people in slavery. Most of what you see, if you go and visit Rome today, most of what you see that was built in the early part, you know, first, second century, maybe a little bit before, was built by slaves. Most of the time, when you and I think of slave, we think of somebody on the lower class. We think of somebody who can't do anything else. But you need to understand, at this time, that was not necessarily true. Yes, there were people at that level, but doctors were slaves. There were lawyers that were slaves. There were business owners that were slaves. Slaves in that particular part of the world was a very common thing. In fact, in some ways, it was actually better to be a slave, and I'll get to that in a second. By the time we get to first and second century, which is about the time this is written at the end, you know, in the end middle of the second first century, the culture's starting to change. And as the culture starts to change, what's happened is a lot of people are moving from being slave to being what they call free men. When a person became, so first of all, let's understand a couple of things. In the agricultural world, they defined the things that you would use for agriculture, for producing, in everything fell in one of three categories: articulate, inarticulate, or mute. So in that world, people who worked on the farm were either mutes or articulate. They could speak for themselves. What had happened was, by this point, what's happening is people are starting to move away from slavery to being free. Usually, by the time a person got to the age of 30, they were letting them become a free person. Now, prior to that, when they were a slave, you need to understand, in prior to first century, they couldn't marry. They were considered property. And you need to understand that a slave was considered a master's property at this time. When they became free, they took on the name of their master. So for instance, let's say I had a slave, Gene and I had slaves, and they got 30 years old, and we let them go free. They would now become, whatever their name was, Thomas. They're now part of our family. If they had children, the children belonged to the owner, the master. When they became free, they then became the, they took on our name. So if we had a couple of slaves and they became free at 30, their kids would also become Thomas. They would take on our name as part of our family. The Bible, what's interesting, the Bible doesn't address slavery. And we're going to talk about why in a second. But in this culture, there was not an abolitionist movement. Nobody, everybody just assumed slavery was part of the world. That's just the way the world worked. They didn't look at it in those kinds of terms that we looked at slavery. They didn't have any problem with a person being property. In fact, most people, given the choice, it was a better life as a slave than it was as a free person. By the time we get, let me run some numbers for you to help you understand this. So this is under Diocletian's reign. Again, slavery's kind of starting to move away a little bit and that kind of thing, 284. A denarius was called a day's wage. So whatever you make for going to work for a day, that's a denarius. Okay, so for sake of illustration, I'm going to convert it to a dollar, all right? A free man, somebody who was not a slave, made $313 a year. They would spend $184 a year on food, and food was considered bread, vegetables, and fruit. Over half of their income went to food. Okay? Again, we don't have refrigerators, we don't have freezers, don't have stuff like that. So foods are expensive. Cheap clothing, they could buy clothes for about $5 to $10 a year that they would spend on clothing. Housing was about $90 a year. So they spent $279 on basic necessities of life, which gave them a net spending income, discretionary income of $34 a year. That $34 that they could spend on whatever they wanted. Everything else was on necessities. Now, if you were a slave, in whatever role you were for your master, your food was taken care of. Your clothing was taken care of. Your housing was taken care of. And the typical slave got $5 every month. So if you run the numbers, a slave in this time had $60 of discretionary income every year. Almost twice what a free man had. And if the economy got tough and things got more expensive, this guy really lost. So in that culture, I mean, we look at slavery as this horrible thing, but you have to understand, in this culture, it meant I had food, I had clothing, I had shelter, I didn't have to sleep on the streets, my kids got food, clothing, and shelter. It was not a bad deal. So you need to understand, you know, we look at it and go, oh, how dare you, you know, own a person and see him as property. And things like that. But a lot of people signed up for this because it was a better lifestyle. And by the way, this is third century. So this is about 200 and some odd years after Peter's writing that. So as you help to understand it, there was a fascinating article this week. I gave Jimmy a copy of it. But it was in Christianity Today this month. And there's a lot of research right now that going back into Paul's parents, they actually believe, and there's a lot of commentaries and things, early commentaries that hint to this, that Paul's parents were slaves. So when they were in Tarshish, they were slaves. And they think that at some point, Paul's parents became free people. And there's actually some discussion about one of the reasons that he went by Paul and Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was the name that was given to him when he became free. And they talk about how it's amazing when you read Paul's letters that Paul uses so much slave language because it was a world that he was very comfortable with, and how he makes the incredible parallels there. So you have this idea of this slave culture that kind of was just part of the culture. Now, here's the problem, because we end up with a cultural problem for a minute now, and here's the problem. So let's say I'm a slave, and I become a Christian. Let's say now that I'm going to church with my master, who's a Christian. What happened is people started looking at it going, if I become a Christian, I am now an equal with my master, because we are equal in Christ. So he is going to treat me differently because I'm now a brother in Christ. And Peter writes, because this is becoming, by the way, this is what you see. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7. The book of Philemon is about this very kind of, this very thing between Philemon and Onesimus. So you have this thing going on culturally where people are becoming Christians and are going, now that because we're equal in Christ, we are now equal in the workplace. And Peter's going, no, you need to understand. Your relationship with Christ and your relationship with your brother is not a way for you to gain favor in your job. The opposite cultural problem was also happening. Think about this for a minute. You're a pagan business owner, and you have a bunch of Christian people working for you. Now, here's the kicker. They're honest. They're dependable. They're trustworthy. They don't lie. They don't cheat. And you can depend on them. But when you ask them to do something wrong because you're a pagan, crooked businessman, and they won't do it, now what do? So now they have to make their life difficult in order to get them to try to be crooked and do the thing that the reason that they have them and are keeping them is because of who they are as Christian. And so Christians are going, I'm trying to do the right thing and my boss isn't treating me right. How come he's not treating me right for doing the right things? And the pagan businessman, he's in a problem because normally he would just sell them off and go get pagan workers. But these are dependable, hardworking people that he can trust. He just wants them to cut corners for him. You see the conundrum? So if you're a slave and you become a Christian, it's a problem if you've got a Christian master. It's a problem if you've got a pagan master. And so Peter addresses this issue. He says, let's talk about how you respond as a Christian in your workplace, as a Christian. So what Peter does is he challenges them to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. And this is what you see in basically in the whole idea of the New Testament, is they challenge these people to live differently in that pagan world. So one of the things that Peter says is submit. Now, you're going to see this word a lot in this book, because Peter's going to lay this out as a huge issue for a Christian person. So let's understand the word submit, because it gets thrown around a lot in our culture, and there's a lot of misinformation about what does it mean to submit. Submit is a military term. It means to arrange yourself in rank under. I never was part of the military. I have tremendous respect for military people. I encourage both my boys in the military. My father was in the military. My father-in-law was in the military. So we've been around a lot of military people in my life. Military people have helped me understand this concept even better, and here's why. One of the first things you learn in the military is how to salute. And you're always taught that you salute an officer who outranks you. So if you're enlisted, you're basically saluting everybody. If every officer. If you are an officer, you salute depending on the rank. But the idea is that you salute a superior. What every military person will tell you is this. You are not saluting the person. You are saluting the position. You are always giving honor to the position, not necessarily the person, because what you learn very quickly is that there are people who are not honorable, but they outrank you. There are people who are not who you do not respect, but they outrank you. So you always salute the position. You are submitting to the position, not the person. This is submit. We have had presidents that I do not respect. But if any one of those presidents walked into this building, I would honor and submit to them because of the position they have held, not because of their personal beliefs. You always deal in submission with the position, not the person. This is an important principle. And this is what Peter's saying. Just because they're a Christian and you're now a Christian does not change. There is a positional issue here. You work for them. Your Christianity doesn't change that. You can fellowship in church. You can worship in church. You've got a brother or sister in Christ. But your position is you work for them. So you respond accordingly with the issue of submission. Why? Because Christ set the example. Notice what he goes on to say. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. To this you were called. Here's our word again. You know what he's saying? This is plan A. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that's a powerful word, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. You know what he's saying in this passage? You and I being submissive to our bosses is plan A. Regardless of what happens, whether they're a good boss or whether they're a bad boss, whether you are going to suffer under them or whether it's not about, it's about your relationship and your response to them as your boss, as your master. He says, to this you are called. You say, well, you don't understand. I'm trying to do what's right at work, and I'm trying to make the right decisions, and I'm trying to honor God and everything else, and my boss is writing my case all the time. Yeah. That's plan A. That's plan A. Listen to Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ, oh, they might be persecuted. No, they will be. You want to do what's right? You're going to take a hit for it. People are going to have a problem with it. I get people going, oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm trying to do what's right in this organization that I'm part of, and everybody just takes shots at me, and they're all the time against me and against me. Great! That's the way it's supposed to be. Why? That's the way it is. Notice what he says. I want to go back to this. Notice what he says. Because Christ suffered for you. As an example. Now, I'm going to get in trouble because I'm... Anybody remember this? My wife's going, school ended Friday. I'm away from this. By the way, if you're teaching your kids how to write, their letters, talk to her first. They need to learn capitals and smaller case letters. You know, she fights this all the time with five-year-olds. My mommy said, this is what an A looks like. Yes, I understand. That's a big A. We're learning little A's. But my mommy didn't teach it to me this way. Well, because mommy messed up. But I can't say that. You know, you remember this? You got this little sheet, and you went up. Oh, I'm sorry, down, down, across. This is how we do it. And then what do? You tell a kid. Now, I want you to trace that letter. A, A, A. I want you to trace that letter. Now, you see if you can do it yourself. Remember this? This is literally the word that Peter uses, for example, to write over. That's what it means. He said, you really want to be like Christ? You want your life to mimic his life? He wants you to write over. You know one of the things that he did? He suffered. You want to walk in his steps? You want to be a Christian like Christ? Then learn to suffer. That's a part of it. And when you do it, when you submit, when you try to do what's right and you get criticized for it or you get shots for it or whatever else, he says that's exactly what you end up doing if you're going to follow Christ. He set an example for you. You write your life right over top of that. You understand that. It's interesting going back to, go back one more. There we go. That you should follow, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He talks about this idea of enduring, of going through the hard time. The idea of endure. Okay, so again, I don't know anything about farming. But I watch what you guys do. And this time of year, we're getting into the season. When, you know how the crops come up and they get out so high? And they go in with the big sprayers. Okay, it has always amazed me that when those plants start to grow and they run over them with those big tires, you don't, in the fall, see the big tire marks everywhere that they went because there's no plants there. Why? Again, I'm in territory I don't know. The plants bounce back. It's the Greek word for endure. They spring back. When you get in and there's pressure and everything at work and you do what's right and you take a hit for it and maybe they don't give you that promotion or maybe they don't do that, you endure. You bounce back from it. That's the idea. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you submit to your boss. He said, you go through. I'm not saying you can't go get another job. Go get another job. But while you're there, that's what God's called you to do. So you deal with it as a Christian, as Christ suffered for you. He was your example. You want to follow in his steps? You want to be that example? That's what you do. All right. So let's jump into it. What does it mean for us? Here we go. First thing. And I don't even know how we teach this to kids, but we got to teach this to kids. Life is not fair. That's what Peter's saying. You become a Christian, you might work for a good boss, you might work for a bad boss. You just be an example and do what you're supposed to do. Life is not fair. You've watched this. You watch people who cut corners and they get ahead. Their business is flourishing. I don't know how we teach this to children, but we got to start teaching this to children. Because from day one, what do we teach them? You get five pieces of candy, you get five pieces of candy. We want everything to be fair. I don't know how much therapy it takes when you look at a kid and go, you get five and you get two. Because principle, life is not fair. Yet, what do? You know, we scream that from the highest peak. You know, oh, it's got to be fair. It's got to be fair. It's got to be fair. But life is not fair. And I don't know why we keep thinking it's going to be that way. It'll all be fair in eternity. But we're not in eternity. We live on a sin-cursed world. This is part of the world we live in. It's not fair. Peter and Paul do not address the issue of slavery in the New Testament. And a lot of people struggle with that. But it's a common sense kind of thing. And here's why it's common sense. They estimate that at this time in Christianity, one out of every 1,000 people is a Christian. So if Peter decided that he wanted to address slavery, the Roman government would have looked at that as revolutionary and that they were revolting. They would have squashed out Christianity in the first century, would have never gotten out of first century. Why? It wasn't the time and it wasn't the place in order to address that issue. I like what one writer wrote. He wrote it in the book of the commentary in Philemon. Scott McKnight, here's what he said. Paul's revolution is not at the level of the Roman Empire, but at the level of the household. Not at the level of the polis, polis is the Greek word for city, but at the level of the ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church. You know what he said? You know how Paul and Peter combated slavery from the inside out? Started with the church. Get the church to live for Christ. Get the church to do what Christ wants them to do. And it will impact the culture. By the way, this is exactly what happened. We are in a culture right now which is telling Christians, no, you go out and change the culture. Listen, you just go out and change the church. And if the church starts doing what it's supposed to do, the culture will have to deal with that. They'll have to deal with our Christ. And I think this is so important for us to understand. I'm not saying we don't get involved in social issues. But if we think correcting a social issue is going to fix our country, forget it. You want our country fixed? Lead a whole bunch of people to Christ, get them to live for Christ, and the culture, the country will change. We're not going to change an exterior. We're not going to change it from the exterior. We have to change it from within. And this is the thing. Peter and Paul realize that. They don't deal with the issue of slavery. They deal with the issue of, look, if you're a slave, you go live a Christian life in front of your master. If he treats you wrong, you keep living the Christian life. You do what's right and let God deal with the rest of it. I was fortunate enough, my dad was an executive for Texaco. He started driving a truck for the company in Kentucky. By the time my dad retired from the company, my dad was in charge of all of the truck from in the south eastern part of the country. He was in charge of every truck that basically delivered product from Texas all the way to Tennessee in that whole southern area. As my dad started making his way, that was the corporate IBM world for some of you who are old enough to remember. I watched my dad every day walk out of the house with a white shirt, a tie, and a coat. So I watched that growing up. As my dad started making his way up the corporate ladder, he was encouraged by the company to play the corporate game. Back then, the corporate game was the deals were made at the golf course or the bar. They actually, on a number of occasions, called my dad in to tell him how to play the game. They came to him. My dad would go out and he would have they would turn in his expense account. They actually called my dad in and said, look, James, I'm a junior. So they call him and say, James, we have a problem here. You're making the office look bad. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, you're turning in your expense account for these trips, and he said, your numbers are half of what everybody else's are. My dad said, well, you know, as a Christian, I don't drink. And they're picking up the bar tab for everybody. And they said, well, we need you to either pad it, or we need you to start picking up the bar tab for everybody else, so everybody else doesn't look bad. Well, if you don't believe in drinking, you kind of don't believe in picking up the bar tab for people who drink. So my dad said, you know, the best I can do is eat nicer meals. They said, great. So my mom and dad ate surf and turf for years. That's why your gas prices are so high. So anyway, but again, it wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. One point they called him in and they said, look, if you don't drink socially in this company, you are not going to go any farther. My dad said, then I won't go any farther. In my dad's situation, I watched God honor him living a Christian life in a corporate world. When they made, back in the mid-80s, they made a number of layoffs. If any of you are familiar with Chicago, in Oak Brook, there's two big towers, Oak Brook Tower. That time, Texaco had, I think, offices. I think they ran four floors of that. Economy was getting tight. Texaco walked in. And basically, they needed to get rid of an entire floor at Oak Brook Tower. They walked into people and they said, you have 30 days to be in Houston. That's where you're now going to work. Because it was bad PR if they fired everybody. So they gave them jobs that didn't either. People literally took, moved their entire home, everything to Houston, sat at an empty desk with no job. They gave two people in that move, a legitimate job. And my dad was one of them. Not only did they pay for our house, they paid for all the moving expenses. My dad, I love him to death, but when it came to Texaco, he would poke the bear. And he told him he didn't want to leave his firewood. I watched the moving company put our firewood in boxes and load it onto a moving van to take. I watched God honor it. My dad said, if I have to make a choice with my company and living out my Christian values, I'm going to live out my Christian values. Whatever happens, happen. That's what Peter's saying. You let your light shine. If Texaco had never honored what my dad did, God would have in eternity. Slaves, submit to your master. Life is not going to be fair. We got to learn this. I don't know how we teach it to our kids, but we got to somehow teach this to our kids. The other thing is this. Submission is a way of life. It's not an option for a Christian. And you need to remember who's writing this. Who were the three closest disciples to Jesus? Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Do you know the nicknames for Peter or for James and John? Sons of Thunder. Doesn't that just overwhelm you of a submissive life? Sons of Thunder. No, they were hotheads. But we know John as a disciple of love. We know James as somebody who writes, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from inside of you? Peter, the guy who writes this passage, remember this story? With that, one of Jesus' companions, Peter, reached for a sword. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, if you think for a moment Peter was aiming for his ear, you're wrong. He was aiming for his head, but he was a fisherman. He wasn't really good with a sword anyway. But he got an ear. This is Mr. Submit. Remember that. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said. For I'll draw the sword, I'll die by the sword. Do you think I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that it has to happen this way? And in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sit in the temple court teaching, and you didn't arrest me. You know what Jesus said? Look, I'm living for my Father. Do what you want to do. I'm going to live for God. What are you going to do? We're in this game, in this world, where we are so focused on our rights And we play this silly little game of tit for tat. They did that to me. I'm going to do that to them. I'm going to do that to me. I'm going to do that. We're like two-year-olds. Well, my boss did this, and so I'm going to get back at him, and I'm going to start this. I'm going to go talk to this person, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And there's a great life of submission, right? People want to follow you. No. No. You live the life that you need to live for God in a world, and the world will notice. That's what Peter's saying. So I end with this. Peter reminds people that life will not be fair. But it's not about you or your rights. Life is about serving God faithfully, regardless of our circumstances. Most of the time, it's going to involve being mistreated. But God calls us to represent Him and not us. Submitting our lives to God's hand is not optional for the believer. It is the way of life. Let's pray. Lord, use us, help us. It's so easy, Lord, to make this week about us, about our rights, about being treated fair, about who's doing what. And Lord, we just need to live for you. So help us to do that. Lord, you've called us to do that. So you're going to have to give us the power and the ability to not respond on our own, but rather to respond in a way that reflects you. So do that with us this week. As we go to work tomorrow or today, may we respond in ways that people see you in us. And may you be honored and glorified. These things we ask in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first verse, the solemn.